the Lord cut a covenant with Abram. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, that title for this evening's message is taken from verse 18 of our text, where it says, "On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram." Literally, that word here translated "made" could well and perhaps preferably be translated with the word "cut." Literally, the Lord cut a covenant with him. Now, this statement certainly refers to the word that the Lord spoke to Abram on this occasion, but it also sums up the activities that occurred in this marvelous chapter. God's covenant with Abram and his descendants, God's covenant of grace with his people, is defined by his word, by his promises. But here in this passage, the Lord's word is formalized. His covenant is formalized through a literal kind of cutting. These animals that the Lord specifies for Abraham to take and divide before the Lord were literally cut. They were divided. And this was commanded by God. It was performed by Abram, but it was performed at the Lord's command. It was performed before the Lord. In effect, it was God's action, as it was God's answer to Abram's question when the Lord assured him that he would inherit the land. "How shall I know that I will inherit it?" The Lord spoke to Abram, as we read in verse 7, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans." In fact, this language is similar, isn't it, to the way in which the Lord speaks to his people in giving the law. "I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." You see, in these words to Abram, the Lord is making this declaration of his grace to Abram. He is reminding him of his sovereign mercy and grace in calling him out of the world, calling him into a special relationship with the Lord. And this is a word that the Lord wants Abram to firmly believe. It's a word that the Lord wants him to be absolutely assured of. Just as the Lord wants us to firmly believe his covenant promises to us, to be absolutely assured of them. And that's why when Abram asked, "How shall I know that I will inherit it?" Well, the Lord graciously shows him and tells him more so that he might be well established in the assurance of God's covenant grace. The Lord assured Abram and his descendants of his promises in the cutting of a covenant with him. That's our theme that we're considering then from this text tonight. Cutting a covenant, as we read, it involves a kind of bloody ritual. These animals were specified by the Lord. They were divided in half, and they were placed over against each other. Only the birds weren't divided, but one on one side and the other on the other side. And you may have noticed that all the kinds of animals that are later used in the Mosaic Law, the kinds of animals that the Lord gave to Israel for sacrifice, they're all represented here. And so they represent all sacrifices as one sacrifice. And yet, they're not treated as typical sacrifices in the law, are they? Because they're not placed upon an altar, but they're divided in half. And they're laid out in this kind of gruesome arrangement. Cut in half and then put over against each other to make a kind of path between these severed animals. Now, scholars have found that this reflects a practice among ancient nations when entering a kind of treaty or entering into some kind of a solemn agreement, a kind of covenant. Well, the parties to that agreement would walk through such a path made by animals divided in half. And in walking through that path together, they would thereby signify, it would symbolize their unity in this agreement. But even more than that, and more importantly, It involved a kind of solemn oath that they would take. In effect, they would say, if I break covenant, if I fail to keep my promise, if I fail to uphold my word, may I become like these severed animals. It involved a kind of self-imprecation, a curse against themselves should they fail to keep their promises. Now, when we consider this kind of ritual that was practiced in the ancient world, we might say to ourselves, that sure sounds rather barbaric, doesn't it? This bloody kind of rite sounds so primitive. In fact, we might even ask, well, why would the Lord involve Abraham in something like that? Or we might say, is the Lord borrowing ideas from the nations? Why such mutilation of perfectly good animals? Well, of course, the answer to these questions lies in the reality of sin. It lies in the reality of the seriousness of rebellion against the Lord. Sin that deserves punishment. Sin that meets with judgment, with blood and death. Now, we might look at these ancient practices of these nations, also with their animal sacrifices, sometimes even human sacrifices, and we might rightly criticize them for their ignorance and thinking that such sacrifices could somehow earn God's favor, that such sacrifices could somehow make atonement for sin. And of course, they were grossly mistaken in thinking that. But at the same time, these nations and their bloody sacrifices seem to understand something better that many people don't appreciate very well today. And that is that wrongdoing meets with punishment. Wrongdoing deserves serious punishment. And the Lord didn't borrow that idea from the nations. God originated such things as the God of truth. The leaders of Judah would find this out. This practice of making a covenant by dividing these animals in such a way among these nations even reflected the fact that breaking such promises and covenants is a serious matter, even deserving a kind of a curse. And certainly such ideas don't originate with man. Such things are founded in the reality of God as a God of holiness and justice. And as I said, the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem would find this out for themselves many, many years later. We read about that in the book of Jeremiah. These leaders of Judah and Jerusalem who broke a covenant, a solemn covenant, who broke a solemn covenant to obey the law in releasing their fellow Hebrews from slavery. That's what the law required. And they agreed to do it. And they agreed by means of this solemn kind of ceremony. And then they didn't do it. They broke covenant. And God spoke a severe word of judgment against them for it. We can read of it in Jeremiah chapter 34. Thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming liberty, every one to his brother and every one to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim liberty to you, says the Lord, to the sword, to pestilence, and to famine. And I will deliver you to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth. And I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me, listen to these words, when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts of it. You see, the Lord is describing the way in which they formalized that covenant according to the same kind of bloody ritual that we're reading about here in Genesis. The princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf, I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life. Their dead bodies shall be for meat for the birds of the heaven and the beasts of the earth. Solemn judgment which the Lord pronounces against these leaders for breaking covenant, which they had entered in such a solemn manner. as that which is described before us in our text. So here in Genesis is a most solemn ritual, a ritual in blood, given to verify God's covenant promise. And we'll see how they serve that purpose shortly. In the meantime, we observe that Abram protected the sacredness of this ritual. When the birds of prey would come upon these dead carcasses, Abram shooed them away as he waited for the Lord, as he waited for the Lord's next move. In verse 11, we read that when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And so we have this bloody ritual. And then it's followed by the Lord's disclosure of future things. In verse 12, it says, "And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him." Now we need to remember that this account is a continuation of the vision that the Lord gave to Abram. In verse 1 of chapter 15, it says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision." And there's no reason to think that that vision was somehow ended and now these events literally took place. But it seems quite clear that all that is spoken of here yet is part of that vision. And what that means then is that we need not bother ourselves about some questions with regard to chronology. Was it a whole day from the time that the Lord in this vision took Abram outside and showed him the stars? Was there a whole day between that point and the point in our verse 12 here where it says that the sun was going down? That may well be. But the point here is that the next and what appears to be a deeper level of the Lord's revelation to Abram takes him into a kind of darkness, a horror of darkness. See, the Lord is going to reveal himself further to Abram. And that experience for Abram was not entirely comfortable. In fact, isn't it characteristic in Scripture that when God manifests himself to people and makes known his holiness and his greatness, that it's not an entirely comfortable experience for sinners? And the message that God had for Abram is not entirely positive, is it? It involved the message of bondage for his descendants. In verse 13, he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. Now, long before the event, the Lord is foretelling Israel's slavery in Egypt, where they would be afflicted, where they would be distressed with hard bondage and labor. The Lord told Abram about this at this point. We're reminded here again, aren't we, that being in covenant with God doesn't mean that everything is crimson and clover, everything is easy and nice. Suffering first, then glory. Death precedes resurrection. Hard service before deliverance. Labor before rest. Sometimes a kind of despair of any human help or deliverance before divine deliverance appears. The cross before the crown. Isn't that the pattern? Isn't that the way of God's dealing with his people? Isn't that biblical realism? This is God's way. And knowing this can be so crucially important in a time of deep trouble, in a time of profound distress and affliction, so that God's children don't think that something strange has happened to them. That they don't think that God is singling them out for punishment. But they understand that that is often God's ways with his people. And when the trial endures long, when the trouble just doesn't seem to come to an end, then we need to remember that this is often God's way. 400 years before deliverance. A long time of testing, trial, and hardship. It would continue for 4 generations, 4 lifetimes, according to the length of life at that time. But the Lord did assure Abram then of great deliverance. For he said, "And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions." We remember how the Lord came to Abram's rescue when he was in a tough place in Egypt. And the Lord delivered him, even with great possessions. Well, that's going to be repeated on a more marvelous level. The Lord is going to plague not simply Pharaoh, but he's going to plague the Egyptians. He's going to judge the nation. We know the 10 plagues that God brought upon Egypt. And then how when his people came out, they in effect plundered the Egyptians. The Egyptians gave them their wealth. "Here, go, take it and leave." And they left with great possessions. And the word of the Lord spoken here was fulfilled. It came true, exactly as God had said. The Lord assured Abram of the great deliverance of his descendants. He assured him likewise with this personal consolation that we hear in verse 15. "Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age." Abram himself would not live to see these things that God had spoken of before. But he was assured of going to his fathers in peace, in shalom. He is assured of a long life. And then he is assured, in effect, of eternal life. To be gathered to one's fathers is not simply a matter of going into the grave. No, these things are distinguished. In biblical language, to be gathered to one's fathers is to be gathered into the presence of God with those whom he had called before. And so the Lord gave him this comforting assurance of peace. And then finally he assured him that his descendants would return in the Lord's time. "In the 4th generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." The 4th generation, as I said, the term generation here refers not to a period of 20 or 30 years, but to a lifetime. And that's why there's no conflict with a reference to 400 years or 4 generations. 4 lifetimes, in effect. And the Lord assures Abram that his descendants would return here. And of special importance is the reason that the Lord gives for his timing. You see, in a time of affliction, in a time of hard testing, we don't know. And we may never know in this life what God's purposes are. But he always has his reasons. And he had his reasons also with regard to Israel in Egypt. And one of those reasons that's given here for the long time of delay before they were rescued and brought back into the land of Canaan was that the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. You see, the Amorites were the greatest, the largest tribe among the Canaanites. And so here they stand for the Canaanites. And the Lord says that their iniquity is not yet full. They were a wicked people. And they would continue to grow more wicked. And as they grew more and more wicked, God was going to bear with them. God was going to give them time for repentance. Year after year after year, decade, century after century. God, in his long suffering, was giving space for repentance until it was desperately hopeless, and these wicked people would be destroyed in God's judgment. And he would use, we know, the people of Israel to execute his judgment. And so you see how important this passage is also in terms of answering these critics who talk as if God, on a whim, had his people slaughter the Canaanites. No, it's because their wickedness had become so great after such a long period of the Lord's patient long-suffering with them that God finally judged them And he used the people of Israel to do it as his instruments. And that's the explanation here. That's the explanation for this long period of trial and suffering for the people of Israel. It meant testing for them. And it meant God's long suffering for the Amorites. Something similar is happening today, isn't it? According to what we read in 2 Peter with regard to the Lord's second coming. It's not as if the Lord is slack concerning his promise. He is coming, and he's going to come in judgment. But that judgment is delayed, not because the Lord doesn't keep his word, but because the Lord is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, to the knowledge of the truth. The Lord assured the return of Abram's descendants in his time. Abram said, "How shall I know?" And the Lord showed him his marvelous plans, plan of trial and triumph, a plan of removal from the land, and then a return to their inheritance. The Lord gave a great deal of information about the future, but in answer to Abram's question, he gave more than information. He gave a marvelous revelation of himself. In verse 17, we read, "And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces." I've called that a revelation of the Lord. The smoking furnace, the burning torch. These are not two separate things. The verb in terms of describing their passing through these parts is in the singular. And this is one twofold representation of God. The same kind of representation that we read of in the giving of the law. Where it says in Exodus 20, or Exodus 19, just before Exodus 20, "Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. The whole mountain quaked greatly." These tremendous, fearful signs of God's presence. Smoke and fire. God dwells in thick darkness. The smoke speaks of his incomprehensible hidden majesty and glory. And God is light. God is a consuming fire. God is pure. He is holy. He is a God of judgment. And those are the things that are revealed by this vision. Smoke and fire. But this revelation to Abram, as awful as it was, awful in the darkness of the night with these bloody carcasses on a kind of gruesome display, this revelation was not given in order to terrify him. It was not given in order to fill him with fear, but to awe him and to comfort him with the presence of the faithful and covenant-keeping God. In fact, the next time we read about God being a consuming fire, it's in connection with the Lord's assurance to his people that he will go before them as a consuming fire, destroying their enemies so that they might enter their inheritance. So this vision was not given to terrify Abram, but it was to comfort him and to reveal the Lord as the faithful covenant-keeping God. Because what did this burning and smoking depiction of the Lord actually do? Well, it passed between those pieces. It passed down that pathway of these divided animals. And Abram looked on. Abram was the spectator here. Abram wasn't an equal partner in this covenant. They didn't pass through those pieces together as equals, each making their own particular promises and commitments. Abram is the spectator. Abram is the receiver. And the Lord took upon himself, the Lord alone, all the responsibility of maintaining this covenant. He alone assured the accomplishment of it. He alone assured the accomplishment of all that he said that he would do. How shall I know that I will inherit it? Well, this is the Lord's answer. It's an answer that gives assurance that the Lord will do it. And so what more could Abram want? What more could he want for a strong assurance? And that leads us to consider that strong assurance. The Lord then enumerated the vast land of the 10 nations that Abram's descendants would possess, a promise that was literally fulfilled in the time of Solomon. In cutting this covenant with Abram, the Lord gave him abundant assurance. In fact, perhaps you might be thinking to yourself, the Lord gave Abram far more privileges and far greater assurance than he's ever given me. But if you think that way, that would be a great mistake. You would be all wrong in thinking that way. We are not only able to see in hindsight how God's promises and God's word to Abram was fulfilled to the letter, 400 years later, exactly as God had said, but we are given a revelation of the Lord that makes this vision which he gave to Abraham like a dim picture of what we've seen, of what has been given to us, because we have the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is how God has established and confirmed his saving promises of his covenant in Christ. God in Christ took upon himself all the responsibility of ensuring the accomplishment of his purposes of grace towards his people. His purposes of grace towards undeserving sinners. And what did that mean? Well, that meant bearing the curse. That meant bearing the punishment for a broken law. That meant the Lord Jesus Christ, in effect, entering a horror of darkness that is far greater than Abram experienced as he received this revelation. The darkness of Golgotha, a horror of abandonment by God. Jesus experienced the reality of what the Bible teaches of God being a consuming fire as he experienced his judgment against the sin of the human race. He who knew no sin, as we read in 2 Corinthians, was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Is there anything greater than that? Is there any display of God's holiness and justice, his terrifying righteousness to punish, and at the same time, a display of his saving mercy? His faithfulness to his promises and his grace to sinners. Is there anything that compares to Calvary? No, there isn't. We've had the ultimate display of God's saving power and faithfulness in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we don't ask for anything more. That's why we don't say, Lord, how shall I know? Lord, provide me a vision. Lord, give me a sign. Lord, give me some kind of proof so that I might know that your word is true and is faithful. No, we have the gospel. We have the gospel proclaimed. We have the gospel depicted before our very senses at the baptismal font, at the table of the Lord, through those signs which God has given us to confirm his promises to us and to assure us of the completeness of all the bloodshedding that he ever demanded in the old covenant, as it has now been finally shed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are but to see by faith what God proclaims to us and reveals to us, and to believe it with all our hearts, and to receive it, and to enter into the peace of knowing that we are reconciled with God through Jesus Christ. a peace that we have presently, and a good hope that we have for the future, and the assurance that we have of eternal life because what God has done in His Son, Jesus Christ. Well, may that establish you in the faith. And may the prospect of having such assurance and such peace, if you don't have it tonight, lead you to repentance. Bring you to your knees. Bring you to God, begging Him through the Lord Jesus Christ to open your blind eyes, to give you an understanding of the gospel. Turn from your sin and believe the promises of salvation which are found only in Christ. And you will enter into that peace. You may enter into that peace this very night. Whoever believes the gospel, whoever receives Christ, the moment that they receive and believe the promises of the gospel, they are justified. They are accepted with God. And they possess eternal life. Amen.